Dear Lord, we thank you for tonight. I just pray here tonight, Father, that you will do what only you can do. Go far beyond anything I could ever do in and of myself. Father, I ask that you're with me tonight, that you speak through me and do an amazing work, and I ask that everybody here tonight is changed. I pray, Father, if anything comes out of my mouth tonight that is not from you, I pray that you protect everyone in here from it. But Lord, I'm confident in the proclamation of your word that lives will be changed tonight. And Lord, I'm excited to see what you're going to do here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we will be so attentive to your word. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So if you want to go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to read the scriptures from last week. We're going to do a quick review, then we're going to read Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, and then we're going to spend a large portion of the evening in Romans chapter 8. So that's kind of where we'll be digging in this evening. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, go through verse 8 of chapter 6, do the review, and then look at verses 9 through 12, and then finish in Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8. So Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, it says this: about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, or those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, or the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore again them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So there's six things that I want us to look at and review, and again, I couldn't encourage you enough. Even if you were here last week, I think it would be beneficial to go back and listen to the sermon on this again, because I think it'll be beneficial leading into tonight and next week. But tonight, there's still lots of amazing stuff, even in the review, for us to grab onto. So number one is this, that we must resist becoming sluggish of hearing and sluggish in action. True Christianity should never be described as being sluggish. We should have an intensity, a passion, a true emotion in our Christianity to truly desire to be satisfied in God, to give great glory to his name, and to be people that exhibit the love of Jesus Christ. This should be a passion of ours. And it is so easy for us in a real world, in real situations, in real pain, to allow circumstances and situations to make us sluggish. We are called to war. War to make much of the name of Christ, war for our joy and satisfaction in Christ, and war to show this world the mighty love that changes people through the work of Jesus Christ. Two, when we are truly redeemed, we will move into maturity, no exceptions. In maturity as a staying point is absolutely foreign to Christianity. We move from immaturity to maturity by again making much of Christ. We must get into this word, be passionate about this book, know it so that when we go to war, the things that we wage war with are the truths of the Word of God. So many people stay immature in Christ, thinking they are saved when in reality they are not, believing that immaturity is a place that can be a permanent dwelling for a believer. And the reality is, that is not the truth. 3, we must desire to be skilled in the word of righteousness and desire to have biblical discernment. If we want to live for the glory of God, to be satisfied in Christ, to have joy that's beyond measure, then spending time in this book is essential, because I have to be able to discern, what does God want from me? And I have bad news for you. He's not going to speak those things to you in the quietness of your homes as you light a few candles and meditate on just whatever. The will of God is given in this book. This is how we discern what we should be doing in life. And so many Christian people are not looking for how to do life in this book. They're looking for some mystical experience between them and God that is truly, absolutely reliant on nothing more than their feelings. And if you're anything like me, feelings change. I sometimes change the way I feel within the same hour. I need something stable in my life. I need something unshakable. I need something that is proven to be true. And this is a book that is proven to be true. For thousands of years, men have been satisfied in Jesus Christ, giving great glory to his name by being obedient to this book. And that same offer is given to everybody in this room this evening. 4, there is a condition of rejecting Christ that is impossible to be restored from. We lose all desire for repentance, all desire for holiness, and ultimately all desire for Christ. We spent some time in Matthew 13 last week looking at the parable of the soils. I would encourage you again to go back and review that, because we see different conditions, even conditions where people initially accept Jesus with excitement and passion, but the cares of the world choke those things out. Or persecution for the word, or living in accordance to this book, chokes out the excitement that they initially had for Jesus. So many of us have seen people that came flying out of the gate, excited about the good news of Jesus Christ, and it was quickly taken from them because they truly did not have root in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. 5, we are either soil that denies the life-changing, altering power of the gospel to our damnation, or soil that produces fruit because of the life-changing power of the gospel. There is not a person on earth that has came up against the gospel of Jesus Christ and been saved that has not been changed. That person does not exist. When I see Jesus doing his ministry, men either hated him or they were transformed by him. There was very little to none when we look at apathy when it came to Jesus. There was no one that really just didn't have an opinion on Jesus. People had an opinion on Jesus, and those who truly experienced the gospel were changed, not just temporarily, but for all of eternity. We are all soil, and when we encounter the gospel, we will either reject it, leading to our damnation, or we will accept it, leading to our transformation. There is a real hell. There is a real wrath of God. There is a real abuse of God's grace and mercy, and we can't mess around with that. I'm not trying to scare people. I'm trying to be honest with people. Because there is no more loving act that anyone could ever do from this position than give you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 6, repentance can only happen if God permits. God does not owe salvation to anyone. God is not glorious because he does nice things to us. God is glorious because of who he is. God is not loving because he makes your life easy. God is loving because that's who he is. God is not patient. God is not kind because he acts on our behalf. He is just simply patient and kind. And if you're going to ever enjoy God, it can never be based on you. It has to be based on him. When we start to understand that life is all about him, it's not about us, then we truly have an opportunity to delight in him. But as long as life is about us, as long as we don't give him absolute supremacy and sovereignty and providence in our mind, and I know those are really big words, but I'm going to simplify them. God is in absolute control over everything. And to look at it from any other perspective is robbing you from delighting and knowing this God. Things only happen because God permits them to happen, because God is sovereign over all things. So now let's jump into the section for tonight. And again, I know I quickly went through it and there is so much meat in there. We spent an hour plus last week diving into this. I don't want to be here 2 hours tonight, so we're going to just quickly review, but I encourage you to jump into it on your own time on the website that's there at the top of the piece of paper. So starting in verse 9, it says this: though we speak in this way, or in this severe way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here in a moment, we're going to simply focus on verse 9 and a little bit here of verse 10. But I want to read those two verses, draw out a few things before we go to Romans 8, and then spend the rest of our evening there. It says this again in verse 9: though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. In the verses before, it describes a condition in which repentance is not possible. And what he is saying here is, it is not your job to go around trying to figure out if somebody's arrived in that spot. You've got to be willing to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again, never giving up. And he's saying, I'm confident that none of you have entered into this condition. Why? Because I've seen God do things in your life. I'm confident he's going to continue to do things in your life. And I'm confident that none of you are going to stray away. But I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't tell you that not only can you stray away, but you can stray away so far that repentance is no longer possible for you. So therefore, don't get sluggish in this. And then he points to a few other things that I want us to look at again, starting in verse 11. And it says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance. You might say, how do I show this? How do I have this full assurance? How do I do this earnestness that this is talking about? It's by absolutely engulfing yourself into the Word of God, engulfing yourself into community, desiring with everything in you to overcome the sin that holds on to us and at times frustrates us and overwhelms us. It's people who are passionate to hold on to this assurance, knowing what God has promised and never letting go of those promises. There are people in this room that have felt like God has forsaken them as Christians, and yet in Hebrews 13 it tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. Why does he tell us that? Because there are going to be seasons where you feel left and forsaken. See, these promises are not here to just operate out here in the atmosphere. They're here for you to put into your heart and into your life, because you're going to go through seasons where those promises will be the stability that causes you to endure through every single season of life. And that's why we need to know these promises. And so many Christian people, again, go to this reliance on their own willpower, on church attendance, maybe giving money in the offering, maybe volunteering in some sort of ministry, believing that that will be my endurance, that will be my passion, that will be my perseverance. And it is not life-changing. The Word of God is the life-changing reality. If you want a full assurance, you must have an earnestness to know God deeper and deeper every single day until you finish this race. Why? So that you may not be sluggish. And then he gives us this beautiful gift. He wants us to be imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, I'm going to give you people in this book to look at. I'm going to give you people in your life to look at that truly believe the promises of God, that set up their lives on the promises of God, that are passionate about the promises of God, to keep you motivated, to keep digging, to never give up, to never grow weary, to never throw in the towel. He's like, I'm going to surround you with a community of people that will keep this going for you. I'm going to give you examples. We as leaders, I want you to quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. This just kind of popped to my mind as I was up here speaking. I want you to think about this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it tells us this. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. God gives us leaders within churches for us to imitate, or for us to trust in the same thing they're trusting in. We don't trust in our leaders. We trust in what they're trusting in. And that is the promises of God. For any leader that stands up here and his ministry is not established on the word of God, his ministry will crumble underneath the pressure of this position. We have no option, if we want to have longevity in ministry, to do anything but build our lives on the word of God. And if you want to persevere to the end, if you want to be satisfied in Christ, to truly have joy in Christ, if you want to make much of his name, if you want to live for his glory, your life must be established upon the word of God. Not established on a church, not established on a leader, but established on the word of God. And so again, we'll be going back to these verses next week, but I want us to look at this statement specifically. Verse 9 again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And tonight, I'm not giving you an exhaustive list of things that belong to salvation, but I want to give you enough to wage good warfare, to persevere to the end. And as we go through these things, you will understand why it is absolutely essential for the Christian to read these things over and over and over again so that we do not become sluggish inside of our Christianity. It's why it's so essential that we as leaders continue to show these things over and over and over again so that you do not become sluggish inside of your Christianity. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We as Christians, if you are in Christ, if you have been transformed by the power of the gospel, there is now no longer any condemnation on you. But here's the other side of the coin. If you do not know Christ, if you have not been transformed, you are under condemnation. And that condemnation is nothing that you could ever work your way out from underneath. In verse 2 it says this: for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, something that no person, no matter how good they are, no matter how moral they try to be or ethical, could ever do in and of themselves. We are helpless under this condemnation. But because of what Christ has done, we are free from this condemnation. Yet, even as Christians, there's going to be times where I feel condemned. So what do? Do you get sluggish inside of that? Do you give up? Do you start believing the lies? Or do you rise up against it with what the Word of God has to say here in Romans 8? Because this freeing from condemnation never had anything to do with me. It had everything to do with Christ. And this freeing from condemnation will never have anything to do with you. It will only have to do with what it is that Christ has done. But in light of what Christ has done, can we get excited and stop being sluggish? Can we remind ourselves of this great work that Christ has done on our behalf, that we are no longer under condemnation, a condition that we were helpless under? We didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We didn't try hard enough to get there. We were helpless unless God reached down and did something about it. And this is so important for us to continue to hold on to. Because if not, it is so easy to start believing there is condemnation, even for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's move down to verse 10. And something I want to tell all of you, I'm going through this quick tonight. If you want a really good time in the Word, spend about a month in Romans chapter 8. Get a couple good commentaries. Listen to a couple good sermons. Just dig in this. Sit in this. It will transform your life. But again, we're doing a review tonight because I really want you to see what your salvation is really all about and the depths of it. So Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says this. But if Christ is in you, I love it, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us because of Christ's righteousness on us. This should be something you rejoice in. He doesn't just save you and leave you. He enables you to continue on inside of this salvation by his great Spirit indwelling in us that empowers us to get up every single day and hunger to know him more, hunger to be more satisfied in him, hunger to want to know this word in a deeper way. And we feed that desire by having disciplines in our lives to spend time in this book every single day. And again, there is no righteousness you could ever stir up in and of yourself that would cause this transaction to take place. He did not wait on you and say, work really hard to get righteousness, and then I'll give you my Spirit after you work really hard. He says, I'm going to give you my Spirit as evidence of this work that I have done. And then the Spirit is going to continue doing that work in your life, empowering you to find joy where there's no joy to be found, to find strength where there's no strength to be found, to find peace where there's no peace to be found, only because of the Spirit at work inside of you, never because I'm the most disciplined guy in the room. My disciplines, no matter how good, without the Spirit of God in my life, are worthless. My righteousness, no matter how good, is worthless in comparison to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am helplessly, hopelessly lost without Christ's righteousness on my life. Good news, he made a way for us to be saved. Good news, he didn't leave you helpless and unrighteous. He made a way for his righteousness to be placed on your life. See, these are the things that belong to our great salvation. Verses 12 and 13 say this. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We can put to death the sin that remains in our flesh by the Spirit. Friends, none of us in here can put to death one sin. In Christ's one sacrifice, he put to death all sin. I want you to hear that. You can't put to death one sin. When I stop doing a sin, I just replace it with another one. I am literally like a hamster in a wheel without Christ. I think I'm getting somewhere when in reality I am helpless to go anywhere. I can't do this on my own. I am stuck in my death. I'm stuck in my sin. And even though I can kind of rehab myself a little bit by some ethic modification, some moral modification, by trying to be a good guy, my goodness is never good enough. And yet again, he didn't leave me helpless in that condition. How exciting is it that God not only looked down and saw our condition, but he did something about it in his great love. And not that he just saves us, but he says, I want you to continue on finding the joy in killing your sin. Because now through the Spirit, you are enabled to do it. You are no longer a slave to your sin. Your body will die, but your spirit is alive. And not just that, I'm going to talk about glorification here in a minute. It's okay to say it twice. Not only will this body die, but I'm going to get a new one because of what Christ has done. He has even overcome the contamination of this body. He will give me a new body. That is how ultimately satisfying and complete the work of Jesus Christ is. And even though for a short time I have to carry around this flesh and I have to struggle with sin, it is an absolute joy to join him in the process that he's already began, that he's already finished, and that he is doing in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is good news, that we not only have victory at the moment of salvation over our sin, but we celebrate it day after day, week after month, or week after week, month after month, year after year, having victory after victory after victory. One of the reasons our sin remains is for us to continue to celebrate the power of Jesus Christ over and over and over again by victory after victory because of the Spirit that has been put in us. Verses 15 through 17 say this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." This is so beautiful if you get the meat of this. "By whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." And we'll finish this verse out in a moment. But I want you to think about this. I never have to worry again to be a slave of fear to my previous condition. There are so many Christians that are so afraid of falling back into their previous condition. This warning last week is not a fear about falling back into a previous condition. It's a fear that maybe you weren't saved in the first place, but you can rest assured that if you're saved, you will never fall back into that condition again. Never. Not because of you, but because of the completeness of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's good news for all of us. I don't have to be afraid of God one day saying, "It's enough. You've messed up too much. I'm not giving you grace anymore. There's a line in the sand. That 70 times 7, you reached it. It's 490. You maybe didn't know that. It actually is. You just sinned the 491st time. I'm done." We cannot exhaust this grace. It is impossible to exhaust this grace. His grace is inexhaustible. You cannot sin enough to even come close to measure up the mountains and mountains, the oceans and oceans, the vast universe of his grace. Now, does that give me an excuse to abuse it? Absolutely not. Why would I ever abuse this kind of grace and love? Which is why I go to war every day. Because I want to fall more in love with Jesus Christ. See, this is where serving becomes a pleasure and not a duty. I'm okay with serving for duty for a while, but I can't stay there. I want to start serving in love. I want to start serving in passion, and we do that by falling madly in love. I remember when dating was work, giving up my free time. I remember when I was newly married and I wanted to play video games, I wanted to goof off, and I wanted to do whatever I wanted, and it was a burden to stop doing those things. I remember when it was a burden to do what Crystal wants to do. And then as I truly began to fall in love, it became a joy. And that's what we miss. We miss the falling in love. He's not some mean, angry God with a whip. He's a loving God with grace. And he says, "I don't want you to serve me because you have no other option. I want you to serve me because it's the best thing you could ever do. If I could give you something better, I would, but there is nothing better I could ever give you than Christ. There's nothing greater than this. And that's why I give it to you. I don't give it to you so you'll be this miserable religious person with a frown on your face. I give it to you so that people see the hope that I've put inside of you by the joy and love and passion that you have in your life." See, we have been adopted by God, and he never gives us back. We are not just adopted by God, but we are his sons and daughters. And he even takes it to this point that we are heirs with Christ. Are you kidding me? He doesn't just save me. He just doesn't make us sons and daughters. He gives us the exact same thing he gives Christ. This is mind-blowing. This kind of love, this kind of grace, this kind of generosity, this kind of mercy should blow your mind. If there's something to get you out of your sluggish state, think about the generosity of God. He could just save you, give you a little better of a life, and leave you in the hopelessness of your sin in this life. But instead, he gives us joy here. And he could just give us a little bit of joy and a little bit of love in this life, and then we get to heaven and we kind of get to enjoy a few things that we sent there. See, I don't get to just enjoy my reward in Christ. The things that I worked for, it's far better. I get to enjoy the things that Christ died to give us. This is mind-boggling. It is unreal to me that I am loved in this way by God, that he not only gives me the opportunity to know him, to be satisfied in him, to be loved by him, but to treat me for all eternity as if I was a joint heir with Christ. This is incredible. The second part of verse 17, and it says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have been gifted with a suffering that leads to glorification. I put some definitions, basic definitions. If you want deeper definitions, they are available. But glorification is this: when the believer is made glorious, holy, and blameless, we are given a new body free from the damage of sin. That is what is waiting for us. That's what work is finished for us. This should be exciting for us. But the process of glorification is through suffering. If my life was always good, I would probably forget how glorious God is. Why? Because I'm a sinful hot mess. And if my life was always bad, I'd probably deny God with every single behavior, go and just live it up to get any kind of crumb or morsel I can get, and just try to enjoy the most I can out of this life. But that's not what's being offered. He offers us a balanced life in Christ. Just enough suffering to keep us desperate. Just enough suffering to keep us desperate. One of the evidences of this great salvation is suffering. I know if I didn't suffer, I wouldn't ever cling like I do to his promises. And if I didn't cling like I do to his promises, I would never know the joy that comes in seeing him do every single thing he has promised to do. See, suffering is a gift to the Christian, but it's not a gift to those outside of Christ. See, suffering outside of Christ, here in a moment we'll get into this, is meaningless. But there is not a suffering inside of Christ that is meaningless. Every single suffering moment inside of Christ is leading to our glorification, leading to us being more and more like Jesus. Why does James say, count it all joy when you've got problems, Jeremy version, count it joy? Why did he say it? Because he knew maturity was coming. And what did he know was waiting for him in maturity? A deeper enjoyment of Christ. So he said, bring it. Why did Paul boast in his weakness in 2 Corinthians 12? Because he knew when he was weakest, that's when he was strongest in God. And he knew it. So he's like, bring on the weakness. And we've got it so messed up. Not enough weakness to crush us, but God, bring the perfect amount, because I know you will, because you love me so much that you never want me to slip out of your presence. And suffering is one of the ways that you use me to keep me exactly where I should be, because if those perfect sufferings didn't come, I would wander away and never know the joy of these promises. Suffering in Christ is a gift. Let's move to verses 26 and 27. says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How exciting is it to know that our transformation is not dependent on our prayers? That's exciting for me. How exciting is it to know that my forgiveness is not based on me asking God to forgive me for every single sin that I ever commit? I would be in big trouble. I usually have a handful of sins that I'm aware that I'm committing, and I hate those. And then there's a whole lot of sins that I commit that I just kind of fly on by and I don't even care. I am so thankful the Spirit intercedes on my behalf. I'm so thankful that the Spirit and the Son and the Father are all working together to finish this work that has been began in my life and will bring it to completion, because it's already done because of what Christ has done on my behalf. It is so encouraging to know that in my weakest moments, even when words cannot come out of my mouth, the Spirit is interceding on my behalf. That should be exciting to every Christian in the room. But again, a reflection for those who do not know Christ. You are stuck helplessly in your weakness. But the good news is the gospel is presented to you tonight so that you no longer have to be stuck in the weakness of your flesh, helpless to do anything inside of your condition. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's break this down really quick. A lot of people use this verse, they don't use it right. First of all, and we know that for those who love God, how do we know if we love God? We obey God. That's what the word says. You don't get to decide if you love God. The Word determines if you love God. There's a lot of people that say, I love God, but the question really is, do you live in accordance to this book? Because that's what loving God is. It's not your terms, it's His. And so many people think, because I love God, all these things are going to work out in my favor. No, when you submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when you follow Him in obedience to this Word, that is where this promise starts to come to life. But again, you don't get to make up the terms of love. He goes on to say this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What is our ultimate good? Knowing God. Being saved from our sin. That's our good. Our good is not me getting the promotion. It's not my marriage being perfect. Because if my marriage was perfect, if I got every promotion, I'd probably forget my need of God. See, my good is anything that reminds me of how desperately in need I am of Christ. Again, I don't determine good. God has determined good. God determines what it means to love Him. God determines what it means in the context of good, not me. Because my context of good is warped. Because it's surrounded about me. It's all about me. That's what's good to me. I don't care if you get it. I want it, and that's good. But what is so amazing is that God truly knows what is best and what is good for His children. Lastly, for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, not your purpose. His purpose. Reminder, it's all about Him. Number 8, Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among all the brothers. This is so encouraging because He said, I already predestined the completion of all this stuff, and that's why I can say I'm going to finish it in your life. He's encouraging us with the words, it's not dependent on you, it's dependent on me. I already see everything done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. There's nothing that is outside of the sight of God. All of eternity past, all of eternity future is in front of his face right now, and that's why he can say things like this, that you will be conformed to the image of my son. I'm not concerned about that. If I began this work in your life, I've already seen it done. I'm not concerned of whether you're going to get there or not. We get concerned, right? We look around and we get concerned about people. We're not sure if they're going to get there. God knows you're going to get there because he sees you there. Because this world, before it was even formed, God already saw all of his works accomplished. And this should be an encouragement to us. Because when I live in this, I'm in control, I'm in power, I'm sovereign kind of world, it's a scary place. But when I look around and know that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that I am his child, that he works all things out together for my good according to his purpose to finish this work in my life, I get really jacked and it's hard for me to be sluggish. Verse 30. Says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's cover just for a moment this whole idea of justification. It is the act of declaring and being made righteous by removing the guilt and penalty of our sin. He says, this is finished. He says, when I called you, it wasn't in the hope that I'd be able to finish you. When I called you, you were finished. That's what kind of power we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with a God who tries to figure it out on the fly. We're dealing with a God who has everything figured out before he even started doing anything. See, this is the kind of God that we need to let sit in our mind so we stay in awe. So that we don't get into this sluggish, I got him in this nice little box that I can control, and I sit back and I just cross my arms and legs and I'm relaxed. No, I'm intense because of a God who loves me like this, and I want to go out and give everything I have to him because he loves me in this kind of way. He's never chewing on his fingernails. He's never concerned about how I'm going to make it. He never looks at any of my situations and circumstances inside of Christ and gathers all the angels around and say, can we figure this one out? He has everything figured out. Why? Because before the foundations of the world, he predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And he glorified us. Or he had it all done before he even started. Amen. Keep going. Verse 31 through 33. We need to get through this tonight. It says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There's never a charge that can ever be brought against any of us that could take us out of the position we are in Christ. He says, if I'm for you, nothing can be against you. Why? Because all those nothings submit to my authority. When God does this work, there's nothing in this universe that can interfere in him finishing this work. If he is for us, nothing can be against us. If he has made us just, no charge can ever be brought against us. Rejoice in this reality. Since God is for us, nothing can ultimately defeat us, and no charge can be brought against us. Verses 37 through 39 say this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Focus there tonight. This isn't just some general love thrown out on everybody. This is a specific love for those that are in Christ Jesus. God has a specific love for his children. And he offers that to any who will repent. A specific love, a love that you can never be separated from, or another way to say it, nothing could ever get in between you and I because I have adopted you as my own, and I will not let anything get in between of me finishing the work that I have begun in your life. And then quickly, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and it says this tonight. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Two things to draw out of this. He calls us saints. Not because of what we did, but because of what he's done. You know, there's a messed up ideology about sainthood in our culture. We're never saints because of anything we ever do. We're saints because of what Christ has done. When you go on to read this letter, these Corinthian believers, just like you and I, are a hot mess. And yet he doesn't start out saying, you guys will be saints if you get it together. He's saying, if Christ has done this sanctifying work in your life, you are saints. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because of the work that Christ did on your behalf. See, sanctification is two parts. When I stand before Christ, I am totally holy right now in eternity. And between now and when I get there, he will be sanctifying me, getting rid of all of those things, making me holy, making me blameless, removing anything that could ever get between me and him. Sanctification is such a beautiful thing. It's a finished work and a continual work. And that's why I'm reminded time and time again, knowing that that sanctification that's finished is constantly being shown to me day after day because of the great mercy and love that is shown to me in my failures and shortcomings. So tonight, to finish up, there's really two things. When we get into small group here in a moment, if you struggle with one of these realities, if there's something that you seem to stumble in when it comes to these things, let the group know tonight. To say, be praying for me. I really struggle with this condemnation thing. I really struggle with this heir thing, this son or daughter thing. I really struggle with this God being for me thing. Whatever it is, let your group know so they can pray for you. And we want that to be very quick tonight. We don't need everybody to give a 4-hour reason. We just need you to share that too. If you don't know Christ, why would you ever leave this place without him? In light of the condition that you are in without him, in light of the reality that he doesn't even owe you this message, why would you throw away this great love and grace and mercy? Why would you think maybe next time, maybe a different speaker when they say, I didn't really care for that guy, he's a little loud and sweaty and just really got on my nerves. Listen, don't let the presenter get in between you and the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this isn't about me. This is about him. See, this isn't about you. It's about him. Because there's nothing more satisfying in life than making much of his great name. There is nothing more satisfying in life than living in accordance to this book. Not because somebody told me, but because I've done it. And when I do it, the satisfaction and joy that is birthed in my life, the sanctification that I'm experiencing, the being made new, is one of the most beautiful realities we can ever experience in this life. And so if you do not know Christ, it's an acknowledgement that I am under the wrath of God. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I can do nothing on my behalf. But because of what Christ has done, there is an answer. There is a righteousness to be put on my life. There's a way to be just in the sight of Almighty God. There's a way to be saved from my condition. And it's because of the mighty work of Jesus Christ. Submit to him tonight. Live for him. Empowered by his Spirit. And be redeemed. And be reconciled with this great God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for your word. Father, I just pray that as we think about the things that are ours in salvation, that we will sit in a list like this. And there's so much more, Father, that we could spend days talking about everything that is ours in Christ. But Lord, this is a taste of it. And I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone in this room tonight that doesn't know you, they can only be saved by your power. And I pray that you will awaken them from their state of deadness, that you will open up their blind eyes and open up their deaf ears, help them to understand the gospel, and let them be saved. And Lord, for the Christian in the room that struggles with these promises, these realities, I pray, Lord, that they will cling on to these things. And as we pray for each other, I pray, Lord, that those prayers will be powerful and be used by you in our moments of weakness to strengthen us in your word. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You should have been given a card when you came in here tonight in the middle of some of these tables. There is the same color card as you have. The ladies will meet on this